14 years of being on staff. Learned a lot. Learned a lot about loving people, shepherding, discipleship. And I think probably the biggest thing that I could communicate is that I'm really grateful, really thankful for the patience of this church. Being hired on 14 years ago, a seminary student who knew everything but nothing. And you guys loving me, helping me, encouraging me, probably being offended by me several times along the way. And it's just been a joy. It's been an honor. So what can you say but thank you? I know this is a celebration of some sorts, but it is bittersweet. It's been really awkward the last few Sundays for me personally to show up with nothing to do. I didn't know how that felt. If especially there have been several Sundays of my life spent here where I was doing college and missions ministry and a new members class and communion, and it felt like all on the same Sunday. And just getting here early, setting up, doing things, going to an office, doing all of that, prepping. And it's just been really weird for a couple Sundays to feel like a civilian, to feel like, you know, the I guess what Kobe Bryant feels like when he watches the Lakers, though I'm not a basketball player, nor am I the Black Mamba. But just today actually has been the only Sunday that's felt normal in the last few, because getting up early, prepping, getting here, getting things ready, and it's just been nice to have that feeling again. And as I look back on 14 years of ministry here, I think I've learned so much about discipleship and shepherding and loving people. And I was just a couple weeks ago, I was talking with Ben Emberly. We were just sharing, and he was just sharing about his first couple weeks of being on as the youth director and trying to tackle the book of Job and really, you know, challenged by a big book and trying to communicate that on a high school level. And I said, yeah. I said, you know, when I first started, the first series I did was on Christology on a Sunday morning. And I noticed quickly that eyes glazed over, and I and it wasn't the content necessarily, and it wasn't the people. It was the inexperience of me as I tried to cram everything I've ever learned about Jesus into one session that then became more sessions. And then I realized, you know, I need to stop and move to something else. And but it was one of those things that, like, if I could just communicate what I started out as, trying to focus what I wanted to be and how I wanted to do ministry here and what would be important, essential to me, would be to focus on Christ and to walk with people and disciple them, to point people to who Jesus Christ is, and then to play some role in helping them become more and more like Christ. And I did that imperfectly over the years, and I'm sure that even the many that have showed up here today will attest to, you know, the challenges of being discipled by me. But at the same time, that was my goal, and so when presented with the opportunity to preach at my funeral, to do the Last Supper before the meal, I really wanted to preach about Christ. Bob had even asked me, could you could you do something on the millennial kingdom and worship in the millennial kingdom? And I said, no. And he's like, come on, no. This is what I want to preach on. This is what's been burning in my heart now for some time, and that is Hebrews 1. So I'd invite you to turn to Hebrews 1, and we're going to chew on the book of Hebrews. What I've found in having taught through the book of Hebrews, preached through it, and also teaching it to college students, is that Hebrews is, in a sense, the really foreign book of the New Testament for many people. It's hard. It's got a lot of Old Testament quotations. It's got a lot of Old Testament imagery. And really, sometimes when you look at it, and at least for several years, even for me, just trying to grapple with how does this make sense and all those things. But yet, Hebrews is so rich on the person and work of Christ. And so as I really wanted to, in a sense, a swan song, a final sermon, so to speak, though I pray that there'll be more times of opportunities, I wanted to focus our attention on Jesus. And partly, I've been spending a little bit of time in A.W. Tozier recently, back in with A.W. Tozier. It seems like, you know, when I was in college, A.W. Tozier was awesome. Every attribute of God and knowledge of the Holy was 2 pages, and I could do 2 pages. And then, you know, you start to learn, and you study, and you're doing all this reading and research, and yet at the same time, you know, it's just refreshing to get back to somebody who can say things very deeply, but yet short and concise, something that I have a hard time with personally. And he says this: what comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. What comes to mind, your mind, how you think about God is the most important thing about you. I find that fascinating. He continues on and he says this: among the sins to which the human heart is prone, and I'm going to pause for a moment, because I know anytime you read a quote, it sounds like wah, wah, wah. Want, 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 want. So I encourage you to engage with this quote. Among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry. For idolatry is at bottom a libel on his character. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than he is, in itself a monstrous sin, and substitutes for the true God one made after its own likeness. And then later on he says this, and this is where he really hits hard. So necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God that when that concept in any measure declines, the church with her worship and her moral standards declines along with it. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God. In a sense, how you view God, in particular, what you think when you think upon the person and work of Christ, if that declines, minimizes, so will your worship, so will your holiness. So with that said, as we come to Hebrews 1, I want to focus our time on who Christ is, because as you see in the subtitle, we're going to look at 7 truths, 7 life-changing truths about Jesus from Hebrews 1. And I don't have time to do the whole chapter. In fact, Bob told me several times I only have 40 minutes. And so I'm on strict orders, and I want to be faithful to that. So we're just going to look at the first 4 verses, but I want to set the context because you know that I can never come to a passage without spending at least a little bit of time helping you see the big picture. And so we're going to do that. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, and I'd like to pray for our time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here, to open up your word, to celebrate not me nor any other, but ultimately to celebrate and worship Christ for who we are and how we have grown and how we have impacted people is fundamentally found upon what Christ has done, who he is, and what he continues to do, and how we continue to be shaped more and more like his image. So Father, I pray that you would help us to make much of Christ this morning, that we would think upon him, that we would be transformed in our minds and in our lives on thinking about these truths of who Jesus is, that our Savior will be supreme in our minds and our hearts and our lives, that we will realize that we have so great a Savior, and we will worship him. In your son's name, amen. So the context of Hebrews, really quick, is Jewish believers, they've come to faith in Christ. It's questionable who wrote the book. It's questionable where the readers are living, all sorts of questions about Hebrews. But at the end of the day, Hebrews is written to people who have come to faith in Christ, Jews who have come to faith in Christ, and yet through persecution and trials and difficulties are tempted to walk away from him. So what the writer does, in a sense, if you wanted to do a little theme and just kind of just a little quick slogan about the whole picture of Hebrews, it's really this: Jesus is better. He's better than anything. He's better than the Old Testament. He's better than anything that we could place in our lives above him. Jesus, simply put, is better. So, if he's the best, if he's supreme, don't turn away from him. Don't drift away. Don't walk away. Don't depart from who Christ is. Because, in essence, there were people who life would be better if they stopped identifying as Christ followers and went back to Judaism. Their land was taken. They were persecuted, thrown in jail. Some even lost their lives. So life would simply be easier to go along with the crowd. And yet, the writer will focus first and foremost about who Christ is and why he is ultimately to be supreme in our lives. And so that's what we're going to spend our time on. When you look at the first four verses, one of the things that jumps out at you, or should jump out at you, is this, is that really these first four verses all talk about Jesus. That's the focus of the first four verses. And you could say, well, Jason, the whole Bible talks about Jesus. But these first four verses specifically are directed to explain to you why he is supreme. So really, if you notice, the writer doesn't waste any time. He doesn't identify who he is. He doesn't send a greeting. He doesn't thank them. He doesn't pray for them. He just jumps right in and he says, God used to speak in this way. Now he speaks finally and authoritatively in Jesus. That's how he starts. Interestingly enough, for the nerds in the room, which there are probably a few, this is one Greek sentence. It was one Greek sentence. With one verb, has spoken, one object in his son. And everything else describes who that son is. Pretty cool if you think about it. But here's just a little bit more, just that, ooh, the PowerPoints come out, the curtains open. Interestingly enough, in four categories, the writer will point our attention on Christ. He'll deal with Jesus as the royal heir, his kingship, his rule. When he talks about inheritance, he's talking about the right to rule. He'll talk about Jesus as the creator. He'll talk about Jesus' divine and eternal nature. And then he'll talk about the exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of God. That's kind of four big chunks in those first four verses. And then verses 5 through 14 are just basically Old Testament quotations that back up what he has just said. Jesus is the Son. He's royal heir. He has a rule. He has an everlasting throne. He's the creator. Jesus is the divine and has a divine and eternal nature that's unchanging. And he's exalted to the right hand of God. So really, if you were to look at the structure of just chapter 1, what you have is kind of four categories of who Jesus is, and then Old Testament quotations that finish it off that say, see, I told you so, I told you so, I told you so, I told you so. It's in the Old Testament. Here it is, here it is, here it is. Jesus is awesome, and even the Old Testament agrees with me. It's what the writer will do. But you say, isn't your subtitle Seven Life-Changing Truths? 4 and 7 are different. Thank you. I was not a math major, nor the son of a math genius. There are 7 statements that all fit into these 4 categories that we're going to look at. The first one, oh, here's my bird. He flies away. You got to keep you interested. I learned that the first 2 weeks of teaching, my PowerPoints were bad. People fell asleep. So I'll just back him up just a little bit in case you want to see. But this is my little bird PowerPoint who flies away. The first point in focusing on Christ, really, these truths should change our lives. They're not just truths that you go, okay, yeah, I learned that in Sunday school. Which, really, all 7 that we're going to look at, if you were to boil it down into simplistic terms, you've learned about them at VBX or some other experience in Sunday school. They're simple, and yet so profound. And oftentimes, it's the most simplest things that we should be chewing on in our minds and in our hearts to change where we are headed. The first is this: Jesus is the final authority in everything. You remember years ago there was a big bracelet fad of what would Jesus do, right? And you're supposed to wear the bracelet as you cut people off, and you swore at them, and the bracelet was to remind you Jesus wouldn't do that. And I'm going to say the writer of Hebrews isn't saying what would Jesus do. The writer of Hebrews is going to firmly say, what has Jesus said? Because really, the culture may look at happiness as supreme. And what the Bible will tell us in Hebrews chapter 1 in particular is that happiness is not supreme, Jesus is. And ultimately, there's true joy found in him. This is what he says. He starts out with God after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days has spoken to us in his son. Now that's a lot of words, but here is just a few things that I want to point out is that there is an emphasis in Hebrews on God speaking, God communicating. Let me ask you a question. Aren't you glad God communicated? Back in the 1700s, they were deists, right? And what is deism? What are deists? Well, they were religious people who just believed that there was a higher being that created everything and then let it go, much like a watchmaker makes a watch and then watches it tick, but doesn't do anything. The creator has made something and walked away and just let it go on its own. That's why there's so much chaos. That's why it's crazy. He's just let it go. That's not the biblical God. That he speaks, he reveals. In fact, we see revelation in 2 different ways, right? There is natural revelation in which God, we can know that there's a God according to Psalm 19 and according to Romans 1 because everything around us in nature declares. It speaks to us that there is a God, he is divine, he has power, and he has created. And yet there's special revelation in which God specifically reveals things about himself to specific people at a specific time, which is why we have the Word of God. That God reveals himself. He's a God who speaks. But let me just do a little visual for you here. God speaks, and in the book of Hebrews, there's 44 times in which it highlights the aspect of God speaking. And if you notice, going down from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 13, every chapter highlights God speaking. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. He spoke long ago. Verse 2, he has spoken. Verse 5, to which of the angels did he ever say? And then he quotes the Old Testament. Verse 6, he says. Then he quotes the Old Testament. Verse 7, he says. Then he quotes the Old Testament. Verse 8, but of the Son he says. Now, first of all, the observation factory in your mind should be going into overtime, and you should be thinking, first of all, ask a question. How does God, the Bible in particular, normally quote the Old Testament? It has been written. The writer of Hebrews says, nope, God says. In fact, I love the way the writer of Hebrews quotes things because I think we should be able to do that in our papers, right? Somebody said somewhere something. A writer somewhere said this. God speaks. In fact, if you were to continue on, you can look at chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. For if the word spoken through angels, talking about the Old Testament, proved unalterable, verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was first spoken through the Lord? Chapter 2, verse 5. He did not subject angels to the world to come concerning which we are speaking. I mean, you could go on in chapter 3, looking at verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says. And we could go on and on and on about this, but notice, chapter 1, God has spoken in many ways, but he now authoritatively has spoken in his Son. Chapter 2, be careful that you don't drift away from what you have heard spoken by Christ, then turn to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And again, you could go through the whole book of Hebrews just highlighting everywhere it says that God speaks. And what's the purpose of this? Well, going back to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, here we see, in a sense, a breakdown, a contrast. God, long ago, and you can almost imagine the Star Wars credits rolling, right? God, long ago, spoke to the fathers. Who did he speak to? Yeah, you can, it's okay, I do this. Spoke to the fathers when? Or I should say how? By the prophets, right? And then he's going to then contrast, in these last days, he has spoken to us by or in his Son. And the ultimate point here is this, is that God has authoritatively revealed himself in the person and work of Christ. In fact, if you were to just do a survey of the Bible, the Gospels talk about who Jesus is and what he has said and what he's done. The epistles further expound on that. And Revelation sums it all up. Of his return. He is authoritative. He is the final word. Don't drift from what he has spoken. And in a world in which your opinion is more important than Scripture, the writer of Hebrews says, nope, God has spoken through Jesus Christ. We can think of all sorts of things. I don't know how many times I've counseled someone, talked with someone, worked with someone in which we've had to go through the issue of, well, why did you choose that? Because it makes me happy. That's actually not a biblical reason, because it makes you happy. In fact, God has specifically stated in his word that this goes directly against what he has said. God is the final authority in which, really, we should think about all things through the grid of what has Jesus said? What's the word on the subject? One of the things that I love about Scripture is the fact that we have it. That seems so simplistic, right? But think about this. What would you think about Jesus if you didn't have the Bible? There's like a few guys who talked about Jesus in secular history, Tacitus and Josephus and a few other guys who mentioned he's alive and he existed. But what would you really understand about God if he has not communicated it? And that actually should be life-changing for us. Again, it's a simple truth, but it really is one in which we have to, in a sense, put the biblical grid of his word in our minds and evaluate and say, he is the final authority. I don't know how many times I've had to deal with my own heart and say, well, what does Scripture say on this? Rather than what I want it to say. sometimes when you preach, you come up to some hard things to say. And it's tempting not to say those things that could offend people. What has Jesus said? He is the final authority. God has spoken in him. Don't drift from who he is and his message, and don't refuse him. That's really what verse 1 hits us with. I mean, we think about the fact that, Jesus really reveals to us who God is. If you were to turn to John chapter 1, you would see that no one has seen God at any time. No one knows what God looks like, and yet, chapter 1, verse 18, the very Son of God, he explains God to us. The word there is exegete. Jesus exegetes the Father to us, explains us, to us, what and who the Father is. Prophets, long ago, in many ways, in many portions, and yet in these last days, God has spoken authoritatively through Christ. The next one is really simple. Jesus owns everything. Have you ever thought about that? All this is his. It really does change your mind on stewardship, right? Giving, what you own, like, it's all his. The writer continues, and again, he's going to further develop who Jesus is. He says this, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Heir of all things, basically, he's Lord of it all. He rules over it all. He has authority over it all. He owns everything. And that is life-changing when you think about that. Do you know what everything includes? It's a very difficult concept. It includes everything. What does everything include? You. Like, he owns everything. And sometimes it feels like that might not be the case, especially when his creation has rebelled against him, that he's going to rule over it. We know, because as we've studied through the book of Revelation, we come to the concept of understanding that he will subject all things under his feet. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And regardless of whether you are a believer in him and worshiping him or have rejected him, he owns you. You're his. In fact, creation should be worshiping him. We all should be worshiping him, and yet many have rejected him. He's really everything. Finds its true meaning when he will be in total rule and reign. And again, we've been talking about that in Revelation, and I really do love the fact that we're going to be studying on the Millennium Kingdom, because I think it's just a concept that we all need to be dwelling on. But ultimately, when you think about how Jesus showed up, he did not show up as the ruler of all, did he? Though he was, he showed up as a poor kid in a manger who grew up and every footstep walked to the cross. Like, he came in as the lamb, as the suffering servant who went to a cross, the owner of everything. Do you ever think about those things? Like, sometimes I think about, like, the fact that, like, when Judas betrayed him, the very creator of feet was washing the betrayer's feet. The creator of everything and who owned everything and could call angels at a moment's notice allowed himself to be nailed to a cross. And yet what Scripture tells us is while he came as a suffering servant, he's coming back as a divine warrior king who's going to come and whoop up on his enemies. Right? The divine warrior king. The Old Testament has some graphic, picturesque language of the Messiah using his iron scepter, crushing foreheads of those who have rejected him. He will rule everything. So when things seem like chaos in your life, is it encouraging at all to think, oh, it's all Jesus, it's all his, and he's going to rule over it all? Every aspect of this. That there's a kingdom that awaits. And you know what's really cool? You get to inherit all that stuff along with the divine warrior king, if you're a believer in Christ. You get to reign with him. He owns everything. Next, he created everything. Almost seems kind of backwards, right? He owns everything, he created everything. In essence, they're connected because the one who creates owns it, right? And there's intellectual property, right? Like, I worked hard on that, that's mine. God spoke all things into existence, it's his. The writer continues, and here's the reason why you should listen to Jesus. He's the final word, because he owns everything, and he's created everything. Everything. Through whom he made the world. And that term for world isn't just like, oh, like this nice little ball of blue that we live on. That term is for ages. What does that mean? That Jesus isn't just the one who created all the physical, but he's also the one who's created time, space, the time-space continuum. Ooh. Like, he knows every portion that Star Trek is trying to get to because he's created it all. It's all his creation. And what that shows us is it really declares the fact that he is God and he existed before. I mean, this is not very hard, is it? Before everything. If he created everything, it's not just world. Like, oh, like he existed before the world. Like, this is what where Gnosticism becomes so weird. If you ever study Gnosticism, a big fancy term for weird views, Gnosticism, is that you have this being who created Jesus, who created the world type of thing. And no, that's not accurate. Jesus existed before anything else was created, if he is the creator. And if he is indeed created, then his creation should be in subjection to him. And again, that's why the Jewish believers are like, if Jesus is the Messiah, then where's the kingdom? Because all my stuff's getting taken, and I'm getting imprisoned, and my friend just got killed. If he's the Messiah ruling his enemies with a rod of iron, where's the kingdom? And the writer, again, refocuses the attention to say, he is this. And then later on, the Old Testament confirms it, quote after quote after quote after quote. He shares the creator status with the Father. You know, one of the things I find fascinating, I think about creation. And you have this transcendent God who speaks, right? And he spoke things into existence, right? Transcendent, beyond his creation. And he speaks it into existence. And then he plays in the dirt. And he forms man. Forms, a term used to actually form something. And he breathes breath into man. A transcendent, yet eminent, close, personal God. Both are true of Jesus. Like, where's Jesus in the Old Testament? Everywhere. But not in the old MacDonald had a farm hermeneutic, Jesus here, Jesus there, Jesus everywhere. But that he's God. And when God physically shows up, guess who that is? Pre-incarnate Jesus. Who walked in the garden? If no one has seen God at any time and God is spirit. Jesus. He's creator of everything. How awesome is that when you think of Jesus? The next is this, is that he radiates the very glory of God. If you can't tell, this is my favorite one. The glory of God. What is the glory, the Shekinah? Let's see. Here we have, I couldn't do a PowerPoint without a diagram. Couldn't do a diagram without the tabernacle. Here we have the tabernacle. But let's think about like God in his, in who he is, right? Man fellowship with God with no hindrance. Walked with God, talked with God, fellowship with God. And then Genesis 3 happens, sin enters, man's kicked out, there's a barrier, and ever since, there's been a barrier for perfect dwelling with God. But the Old Testament shows time and time again that every once in a while, the very presence of God dwells with men in a very limited capacity. So when Israel's being led out of the wilderness, who's leading them? Moses. No. The glory cloud. And Moses is following, and he's leading everybody as he follows this glory cloud, which that must be amazing, right? Have you ever like thought about, what does this look like? Or you just read like, oh, chapter day keeps the devil away. Whew, it's Exodus. Oh no, it's Leviticus. All right, gospel. The glory of God. In all its awesomeness, leading people through the wilderness. That must have been a sight to behold. Where are we going? I'm following that. What's that? That's God. Oh. It lands on Mount Sinai with noise. Like, Jason, you're a loud person. I know. Not as loud as the glory on Mount Sinai that was thundering and lightning and shaking everything. And if you touched the mountain, you died. Think about that. Don't go in my office. You'll die. Oh, no, I don't think so. And then with the first person you see go in the office, they die. You probably said, yeah, I'm not going in there. Not going to do that. And then you watch Moses with his sandals and staff climb up the mountain into the glory of God. Even if an animal touched it, they died, according to Exodus 19. And then Moses comes down and he says, hey guys, guess what? God wants to dwell with us here in town center, right here. So we're going to build a tabernacle. A what? A tabernacle, a dwelling place for God. That glory in this, yes, we're going to build it. They build it. Guess what happens? That thunderous, awesome, scary, terrifying, amazing, majestic, glorious presence of God moves from the mountain into the Holy of Holies. God moved next door to the people. Just amazed by that. And a visual glory cloud followed him along the way. And when you read through Scripture, anytime somebody came face to face with the glory of God, they came face to face with the dirt, right? Isaiah saw the glory of God show up, visually saw God's glory, fell on his face. Isaiah, the glory of God fell on his face. John, who once laid on Jesus' chest, sees Jesus in all his glory and falls on his face like a dead man. In fact, if you turn real quickly to John chapter 1, we get a glimpse of this in which John will say, very simply, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that was had come into being, highlighting his creator attribute. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. And then if you jump down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory. The glory is one only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of Christ. And then when you think about the Gospels, you think, this is a cheesy picture. When you think of the Gospels, you have a couple guys that go up, three of Jesus' best friends go up on a mountain, and Jesus is transformed. It's called the transfiguration. He's transformed and his glory is seen. So much so that it blinds everybody. When Paul is on his way to Damascus to kill some Christians and Jesus shows up, there is a bright light. The glory of God. When Jesus returns, he's returning on clouds of glory. When Jesus reigns from his throne, he will reign in a glorious fashion. You know, Revelation 1 that kind of describes Jesus in these really crazy terms, right? Glowing, fiery eyes, sword, all that kind of stuff. That's just trying to get a grasp of the glorious King. And guess what? If you're a believer, you share in that glory. You get to be with him. We say, dear so-and-so departed for glory. When the new heavens and new earth are created, it's energized by glory. The very glory of God in Jesus. Well, we'll go through quickly on these next. He's fully God, verse 3 of Hebrews, back to Hebrews. He's not lesser. Lest somebody think, well, oh, he just radiates the glory. He's not really God. He just kind of reflects it. The writer of Hebrews wants to be very clear. He is the exact representation of his nature. And Paul will say he is the image of God. He is God, very God. Something that if you were to talk with your local JW or many other of the other cults, the divinity of Christ is under attack. It really is a key doctrine that we need to hold to. The fact that he is God, what the Father is, the Son is, in terms of quality and nature. Next, he is sovereign over the universe. Verse 3, almost kind of seems a no-duh statement from the writer, but this is a very particular statement. He says this, and upholds all things by the word of his power. I don't know about you, but like sometimes when I've read that before, I've pictured Atlas. You know who Atlas is? The Greek god who put the world on his back and had to hold it every day. And then, you know, one time he gets a day off because Hercules shows up, and one of Hercules' tasks that he had to do is to hold the world, which never made sense to me. How could Hercules be on the world, jump off the world, hold the world? And where did Atlas go and what did he do? Like, those are the things that come into my mind when I think of that. And they're like, well, it's Greek mythology. You're not supposed to ask logical questions. But you might, like, Jesus upholds everything as if it's going to explode, and he's got to grab it really tight and like, oh man, if I don't hold this, everything falls apart. This burden on my back. That's actually not what the writer's saying. Look at it closely. It has this idea of carrying it to its ultimate goal. Jesus not only, obviously, yes, he can uphold everything by the word of his breath, right? The breath of his word, by what he says. He can keep everything together, but what the writer is saying here is not that. He's saying this, is that Jesus bears things to its ultimate conclusion. What does that tell you? Like, he's not sitting up in heaven with nothing to do, waiting for his return. Oh, I can't. It's like a kid at Christmas, at the very steps, looking down at the Christmas tree going, oh, can I open those presents? No, you have to wait 2 more weeks. Oh, even the day of Christmas, right? Night of Christmas. Can I go down and I open those presents? No, you have to wait. It's not like he's just like sitting, looking, and waiting, and I don't know what I'm going to do. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is that the Son, who has ultimate authority, is the one who is actually purposely, intentionally directing all things to their conclusion. How awesome is that? In your life, there is nothing random. I was joking with one of the professors at the U And I have an odd personality, so it's going to be fun to watch them interact with my humor. And we were just talking about some things, and I said, you know what's a really good phrase is, couldn't be better. That's theologically accurate and positive. You could say it is what it is, because that's the way Jesus wants it, but kind of a positive way. So when, you know, things come up about, you know, certain things here, there, whatever, you just respond, well, it couldn't be better. It couldn't be better. And when you think about it, guess what? It couldn't be better. Because the one who has ultimate authority, who's created all things, who owns all things, who is the very glory of God, who radiates this awesome glory, who is fully God, is carrying along everything to its ultimate intended, purposeful, directional conclusion. And nothing is chaotic in your life. You might be chaotic to us, but nothing is chaotic and without purpose. And the last, he's our Redeemer and Savior. You look at it, it ends with, when he made purifications of sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And all of that really is kind of highlighting the whole package of salvation. He made purifications for sin. He's the ultimate sacrifice. He's the one that can pay for sin. The reason why God didn't send a dog or an angel to die on the cross is that theologically, man is the one that sinned and needed to be saved. And so Christ, God very God, puts on flesh, becomes incarnate, walks to a cross, because God can't die, but the God-man can. And man can't pay for man's sin, but God can. And ultimately, this whole passage is showing God's divinity and his humanity. The God-man, fully God, fully human, to pay for sin. And I love the fact that that Scripture again and again and again highlights the fact that Jesus sat down. There are no chairs in the tabernacle because the work is constantly being done. And yet, the ultimate sacrifice has been accomplished. Which, realistically, you can't add to your salvation because it's been done, it's been accomplished. You can't add to it. Jesus sat down. And he's not just sitting there with nothing to do. What we read in Hebrews is that he also is interceding on our behalf. He's the high priest, functioning in his high priestly role. He has made purification for sin. He has covered it. It's one and done. He has sat down. And yet, turn to chapter 4. This is my favorite part. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Speaking of his humanity and his deity. Verse 16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That he's our Savior, he is our Redeemer, he is our great high priest, that we should not drift from what he has said, but we should draw near to find grace. That's Jesus. Isn't he awesome? Isn't he supreme? The question that you have to ask is he supreme in your life? There are seven statements. I would just encourage you to pick one. Pick one to focus on, to praise him for, to research, to do more study, to think about, to dwell on, to chew, to meditate like a cow chewing its cud again and again and again, this truth or these truths all this week.
in simple, Jesus is better. Let's pray. God, thanks for the opportunity to just preach Christ, and I pray that it was helpful to all, myself included, that we would be convicted in areas that we need to be convicted, that your Spirit would change us in areas that we need to be changed, that we would be encouraged, that we would think on, that we'd have a bigger vision and picture and understanding of our awesome Savior, that we would fall more and more in love with our awesome God. Your Son's